If you remember, we were in Jeremiah chapter 18 last week, and we were also looking at not just Jeremiah 18, we'll also be looking at Romans chapter 9, but we're studying the attributes of God. And while you're turning there, one of the things we found out about the attributes of God, one of the things that stands out, and you'll see this all throughout Scripture, is that God is transcendent and that God is also immanent. What does that mean, transcendent, immanent? Sounds like some big words that were used in the 1500s. No, it just means that when you say God's transcendent, is that he's above and beyond the creation. As the creator, he created the entire universe. But being transcendent means more than that, he created the entire universe. Transcendent means, kind of like the bottom half of this picture here of the ocean, is that God, in all of his attributes and in all of his godhood, is perfectly still in his constitution and has never changed as a result of his creating the entire universe. And he still never changes as a result of that. We have many, many passages of Scripture that emphasize that. We're told in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O sons of Jacob, you are not consumed." We're told in Psalm 102, where the psalmist writes about the creation, like a clothing, you know, they change and they wear out, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. James 1:17 talks about every good gift comes from God, with whom there is no varying, shifting shadow. So God never changes. The transcendence of God means he's outside of his creation. He's self-sufficient, self-existent, doesn't need the creation to add anything to him or subtract from him. That's major when you start studying the attributes of God. Because if you think God is dependent on the creation, you get into a whole different school of theology called process theology. And you get into a whole different way of thinking about God, that somehow God depends on his creation for something. Self-affirmation or self-existence, and all of that is heresy. God clearly, Paul makes a statement on Mars Hill in Acts 17 where he says, God, he does not need to be served by human hands. So there's a way of serving God that insults God, thinking that you're doing something for God that God needs you to do. Well, he tells me to ascribe glory to him. I guess he needs my glory. He doesn't need anything from you. So if I'm ascribing glory to him and he tells me to do that, it's not because he has a need. That's huge, okay? So the transcendence of God tells us in that understanding that God is totally outside of the universe. He doesn't need me at all for any of his necessities, as we would say. Now, on the immanence of God, the top half, we're talking about that God isn't way out there in the universe, so separate, which he is in the transcendent kind of model, that he has nothing to do with it, the creation. Oh, no, he has something to do with the creation. And that's why the two different views of the ocean, the surface and the bottom, are used by way of illustration to show God in his constitution never changes. Notice the words that I use, constitution. Okay, that's the DNA of God, never changes. But when we talk about God changing, we don't talk about his constitution. We talk about how he interacts with, like the atmosphere here with the surface, he interacts with his creation. And when he interacts with his creation, there is much change on the part of God. Why? Because the creation is constantly in flux when it comes to the things of God, when it comes to obeying his word or disobeying his word. So God doesn't sit on his hands as if he's deistic, way separated out there. And when men sin, he just sits on his hands and doesn't do anything like a statue. That ain't happening. He's up here interacting. When you came on board here to planet Earth, he had an attitude towards you, it says in Ephesians chapter 2. You were by nature a child of wrath, even as the rest. Think about that. We make little comments sometimes. We go to a woman's hospital and we see those little babies. Like, hey, welcome to planet Earth. This is a great little baby. And the little baby's under the wrath of God. God's not neutral toward the little baby. At the same time, God didn't kill all the babies because they're under the wrath of God. But God's not neutral. He's not way out here in his constitution separate from his creation. Oh, no. He's immanent. So immanent, the second person of the Trinity became flesh. How's that for immanence? How's that for closeness? Second person of the Trinity didn't lose anything here, as we're told in Colossians chapter 2, in John 1. The Word became flesh. The man Jesus didn't become the Word. You understand? Didn't go the other way around. This put on something, but this never lost anything. showing you the imminence, the closeness that God is with us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, we also looked at other aspects of the immutability of God in the sense of his purposes. His purposes don't change. We saw this in 1 Samuel 15. It says in Psalm 33, 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. The plans come from down here, and they're immutable. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. The good gifts that he gives from himself are unchangeable. They come from him. You get anything good, it comes from God. It didn't originate. You might think it originated in your heart to give that good gift to somebody else. But no, but God put that in your heart to give that to them. And the Bible's clear about that. So the purposes of God are immutable, okay, down here. At the same time, we were beginning to see last week in this aspect of eminence that many times the purposes of God looks like they change. Well, that shouldn't surprise us, right? Simply because we saw that in the aspect of, well, we know God doesn't change in his constitution. How can the second person of the Trinity take on flesh? That shouldn't surprise us. Because we know when we're talking about this aspect of God, there is much change. It's not because God's changing in his constitution. God is changing because he's playing defense here. You ever play football and you play defense, you don't give plays to the defense on how to score touchdowns. They don't teach you that on defense. They teach you how to guard people. They teach you how to, you know, block people or how to kind of, you know, fend off blocks, how to read offenses. Because why? Because on defense, the only way you play defense is you have to respond to what the offense has given you. So in a very real way, God in his righteousness, this is a very good picture up here as God as judge. Think about what a judge does in court. A judge is not the same as a sculptor or a potter. A potter takes the clay and gets proactive and makes things out of the clay, right? But a judge doesn't do that. A judge isn't proactive on anything. A judge sits back with the black robes on, and you have other things that come before the judge, and the judge plays defense. He rules and he renders decisions based upon what they do. So here's the ocean surface. Here's God. He doesn't just wake up and decide to do this. He's responding to what's up here in the atmosphere. And you expect God to do this. If you've got wind and turbulence and hurricane out there, yeah, that's what this sea is going to look like. That's what God's going to do. When you have sin and debauchery according to Romans 1 and people don't honor and thank God, guess what? You're going to whip up the waves here. And God doesn't sit on his hands down here as if nothing's going on. What does he do? He gives you over to impure passions. All of a sudden you're caught in the middle of impure passions instead of repenting and finding God. You continue down that road of impure passions, you're whipping up bigger waves. Well, guess what, partner? We're going to give you over to homosexuality. And you got bigger waves. Now, that's God reacting. That's God changing as the culture goes down. Kind of like we used to phrase in the Niagara River. You sit in the Niagara River for any length of time, you're going to begin to realize the current's picking up. I wonder why. Because it's moving toward a precipice where the water goes over Niagara Falls, and then there's the ultimate curtains for anybody who's in the river. And so as the current picks up, the waves pick up, this is aspects of judgment and salvation from God. I mean, it can go both ways. It can go salvation-wise. It can go judgment-wise. So that's why when we talk about the mutability and the immutability of God, let me see if I can pull this up real quick. We have two things going on here, and here's our two passages. The one that you're turning to right now is Jeremiah 18. The one I'm looking up here is both of them have to do with a potter. Here's the potter in Isaiah 45, and in Romans 9 he talks about the potter. So we have, you know what a potter is? Somebody who makes pottery, okay? He's sitting there, he's turning the wheel's going around, it's got the piece of clay on it, and he's shaping that thing to look like a pot. And so however the hand of the potter is around that piece of clay, forming pottery, is how it's going to turn out. That's what you have up here when it comes to God as having the sovereign rights of the potter. Or does not the potter have a right over the clay? Paul's very clear in Romans 9. He makes the same point here, Isaiah does, and says you can't quarrel with your maker, saying, what are you doing? As if you have the blueprint of what the pottery should look like. Clay doesn't come to the potter and says, hey, I'm a piece of clay. I like to be made into a teapot. It doesn't do that. It doesn't work that way. It's the potter who comes in and says, you know, I got enough teapots. You're going to be a spittoon. And nobody's going to argue with the potter on the right to be able to make you that. or you're going to be a plate. Or I'm going to make you into an expensive vase that I'm going to put over on the mantle. God can do that. And so in a very real way, God in his sovereignty, as having the rights of the potter over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for this kind of use, honorable, and another for common use or dishonorable, as it says in the King James. He can do that. He's sovereign and he's able to do that. On the other hand, we saw last week, and we see it down here in Jeremiah chapter 18, another aspect of the potter. He tells Jeremiah to go to the potter's house. And what does he tell him here in Jeremiah 18 about the potter? Here is God playing defense again. Potter playing defense? I thought the potter had the right. He makes anything he wants to. He can. But there are certain things also about the potter that he talks about playing defense with the clay. And we saw this some last week in verse 4. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. Here's the potter. He's making something. The wheel's turning. He's got everything going. All of a sudden, the clay kind of begins to fall apart. Well, what's the potter going to do with that? So he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. As it pleased the potter to make is the sovereignty of the potter from Romans 9. But notice, he makes it into something different because of what the clay did. The clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So the potter didn't throw it away. He just says, okay, it isn't going to be able to be made into what I want it to be made into. So it's kind of like a plan B, playing defense. So he remakes it. He reshapes it. As he wants it to be reshaped, but he has to reshape it because of what? Of what the clay has done in the potter's hand. And here's the point. And he says, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does? Well, how does the potter deal with him? He's not talking about the sovereignty here of anything the potter wants to make and please. He's talking about the aspect of remaking it, plan B. So on the one hand, Romans 9 talks about the sovereignty of the potter. But here, it's the salvaging of the potter. He has to take something that wasn't equipped for plan A, and now he's going to go plan B with the pottery. He's salvaging his pottery because he says, and he compares it, he uses that illustration. He says, now learn something from this, Jeremiah. See what that potter did? That thing fell apart in his hands, and what did he do? He reshaped into something that, like, well, I guess it can't handle being this. I'm going to have to dumb it down or have to make it something less than what it really is. So I can go into plan B. And you see the same principle being applied to people. He says, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does? Well, let's see the parallel. Declares the Lord, behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment, I might speak concerning the nation or concerning the kingdom to uproot, to pull down, and destroy it. In other words, it's in my hand, I'm going to destroy it. And what happens? If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. In other words, I will now do something different. I'll remake the vessel into something different. And we see a great example of that with what? Nineveh. Jonah goes and preaches over there in Jonah chapter 3, and he says, you know, 40 days and Nineveh's going to be overthrown. That's the original intent of what God was planning on doing in Nineveh. 40 days. Now, if you're listening to that and you're a Ninevite, your days are numbered. You got 40. But here's the principle. The principle is playing defense. If the Ninevites do something, they can possibly get God to change his mind and not go with plan A and go with something a whole lot better, plan B. And they did that. They repented, made the animals repent, made the animals not drink and eat and all this stuff. And what happens? You can read it. Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. God saw what they did. And he relented concerning the evil of what he was going to do. See, what they did what? I spoke concerning the nation, Syria, with Nineveh, and to uproot it, I was planning on destroying it. But that nation against which I spoke turned from its evil. Here's the principle. I relented concerning the calamity to bring upon them. Now, here's the flip side. Here's a nation. I might speak about, you know, to build it up and things of this sort. Now all of a sudden it starts doing evil in my sight. Not good, evil. Well, then I'm going to relent and think better of the good that I wanted to promise. I was promising to bless it. So what is God doing? He's basically going back to our picture here, and he's telling us in that picture that this is what's in play. At the top of the ocean, what you give me is what I'll give you. I'm playing defense. And so if you're going to, you know, show me a spread formation, it looks like a pass, I'm going to have my backs ready for pass defense. That's what you do. That's what God's doing. You're going to play up front? Great. Now you're going to fumble the ball? I'm going to take it. And so you have God in that posture. He's not fighting against this posture down here of who he is in his sovereignty. Because remember, in this sovereignty here, all of this is predestined up here. All of that. All of this up here is underneath the purpose and work of God. But God tells us this is how he does in real time, space time. Now, I bring this up because I'm going to pass out this to you. I think I should have enough for everybody. If some people can help me out passing some of these things out. This is our last little diagram I want to show you. Now, in philosophy, if you're taking philosophy in a philosophy class, this is called a square of opposition. And a square of opposition, what you have on these four corners is you have things that are similar to other corners and things that are directly opposite of corners. I got some more if y'all need another one. So I don't know if anybody else needs any more. I've got some if you need them. So now if you'll notice in these corners here, you have something called the desires and the decrees of God. Now I've got a Venn diagram on the whiteboard over here I want to show you, kind of illustrate this. Here's the positive desires of God. Here's the negative desires of God. You got negative desires of God. Things that God does not desire. Undesirable. Things that God does desire. And everything inside this red circle, it's what God decrees. Now, the difference between a desire and a decree is that a desire is just a big, it can be anything. And we've used this example before many times. I can, you know, desire to be a guitar virtuoso. I can desire that, but I don't decree it. If I decreed it, trust me, you wouldn't be seeing me. I'd be 12 hours a day stuck in some place, you know, learning guitar all the time. You know, and my wife and my kids would hate me. I get that. Because I have a wife and kids in the ministry and all that. I'm not a guitar virtuoso. It's a nice desire on my part, but it's not a decree. I don't decree it. If I decree it, it's going to happen. I'm going to do everything in my power to make it happen. So it's the same thing with God's desires. God has desires that do not rise to the level of decrees. Now, it's very easy to make the mistake thinking, well, God's God. If he's got a desire, of course he's going to be. Everything that God has as a desire is a decree. And you can read people who think everything of God's desire is in the red line, is in the red circle. That God cannot possibly have a desire that he doesn't bring it about and decree it. But all you need to see on the positive desires of God in the simple illustration that shows this is correct is if I said, let's put up a command here. Love God with all your heart. Is that a desire of God? How do you know that? God commands it, doesn't he? It's a big command. And God likes that. That's a desire. Correct? Right or wrong? I mean, this isn't hard, right? It's the greatest commandment. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. But you know something? There's a lot of people that do not do that. They're not decreeing. God's not making sure that's happening. So here's a desire of God for them to do X, Y, and Z, and yet it's falling in this area somewhere, and it's not getting done. Because if it was in this area, in the red, it most certainly would get done. Now, he makes sure you're over here when it comes to that. How do I know that? Because look in your little square of opposition here. Many, in this little square here, the desires of God and the decrees of God are the same. You'll notice up here, all of up here is the decree aspect. This is the bottom of the ocean. This is what's going to happen. These are the purposes of God that are going to take place, okay? Down here are all the desires. In other words, notice the negative, the little, you know, sign for negative. They're not decreed, but they're desires. And here, over here, you don't even have a desire. But what you have here, and you notice the opposites here. Here's God. God's desire and God's decrees are the same. So in other words, if you go to Ephesians chapter 1, and I'll pull this up here for you. Since you have the little brochure in your hand, you don't really probably need to be looking at this up here, but you probably need to be looking at this. God decrees what he desires. That's the upper left-hand corner on your outline. And notice in Ephesians 1, 4 through 5. He chose us. That's a decree. That's in that red area on the left. In him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. God has kind intentions. But he has kind intentions that are bigger and broader than decrees.
How do you know that?
Well, I know that he desires all men to be saved. Well, I know he desires men to repent. I know he desires all men to love him with all their heart. Right or wrong? Or is this just for the elect? This is for everybody. That's a kind intention. That's a good intention. He's got a great desire for all men to love him with all their heart. 7 billion people are under mandate, and it's the desire of God that they love God with all their heart, mind, and soul. Right or wrong? If I'm going to preach the gospel to lost people, I've got to tell them what God's desires are. And God desires this and this and this and this and this. Now, whether it's going to actuate in real-time history in the red circle, that's another story. But here we see, for example, Psalm 135, 6, whatever the Lord pleases, desires, he does. Decrees, see, in heaven and in earth and in the seas and in all deeps. Now, as we understand that in the upper left-hand corner of our diagram, okay, notice what happens if we go to the other side, to the right. God decrees what he doesn't desire. Ooh, let me get this straight here. So now I'm in this circle. I got negatives. God doesn't desire something. He does not like something. But yet, he's going to decree something. Now, you might think, well, how in the world can God do something like that? It almost sounds schizophrenic. Nope, nobody does that. God does that. I got to tell you, you do that. You're going to take your child. Here's a negative desire. I'm going to say, you know, I bet you come next week, you're going to do something. You're going to do something you don't want to do, but you're going to do something. You're going to put it into the decree category here, and you're going to do something that actually you don't like doing. You're going to take your child to the doctor, and they're going to stick a needle in that child's arm. Now, if I just define that and said, do you like sticking needles in your child's arm? No, I don't. It's negative. Got it. Makes sense. Everybody doesn't like that. But you'll do it. You'll make sure it gets done, right, Lindsay? You'll make sure you go to the doctor and that needle gets stuck in your arm. I hate it with a passion. I'd rather take a beating. But you'll take that desire that you don't like to do something and you'll make it a reality. Now, God does the same thing. How does he do the same thing? Why would God do that? God doesn't like this. Well, looking, for example, and you got some verses here. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Well, that sounds like a decree. That sounds like something in the red. When you put the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, that doesn't sound like a whim. That's going to happen. That's in the red. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. Godless men. You think God likes godless men? Is that one of God's desires, is that you be godless? No, that's a negative desire. You shouldn't be godless. Putting him to death, see, he doesn't desire that. What are you telling me you desire something like that? That's nuts. Here's a classic case in Exodus chapter 4 with Pharaoh. The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. He's telling Moses up front, I'm going to tell you what's in the red. I'm going to decree he is going to not let the people go. I'm going to harden his heart, and that's what he's going to do. So don't be chagrined and surprised when it happens. That's what's going to happen. Now notice the desire, though, is negative. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. Here's the command of Pharaoh. That's God's will. That's God's desire. God, through Moses, is telling Pharaoh, here is God's desire, Pharaoh. He wants you to let his people go. They're my firstborn. That's my desire. But you have refused to let him go. I don't like that, Moses, Pharaoh. I don't like you doing that. That's a negative desire. I want you to let him go. That's this area. Let him go. But Moses, I'm going to tell you right now, I'm going to harden his heart so that he doesn't let the people go. See what I'm saying? So here is God decreeing something he doesn't desire. He's decreeing Pharaoh's hardened heart so the people aren't let go. But we know good and well, God wants, there's a desire, Pharaoh to let his people go. If that wasn't true, why would he say that? God ain't lying here. He's not saying, you need to let the people go and you're refusing to let me go. But hey, guess what? God doesn't really want you to let him go. God really wants you to keep him and get your heart. No, he's not double-tonguing here. That'd be a lie. That's why a decree isn't on the same plane as a desire or a negative desire or a positive one. God can desire things and yet not decree them. God can have negative desires, hate things that you're doing, and yet desire that to take place. Ask Eli's son, where God desired to put them to death because they disobeyed and they hated the Lord. So you have, as you see in your little square of opposition here, you have God decrees what he desires in the upper left. But you have in the upper right, God decrees what he doesn't desire. And we can relate a little bit to that when we have to do things out of love for a loved one. Or you have to do things, like I remember Warden Burl Cain telling us from the warden at Angola one time when he talked about how he relates to his inmates, playing defense again. He says, you know, I'm as kind as they'll let me be. And I am as mean as they make me be. And all he's doing is working off of what they give to him. But this whole idea of decree and desire, remember, decree is a iron cast desire of God that's going to come to pass. And so things that come to pass can be born from a negative starting point, or they can be born from a positive starting point. Both are in the scriptures. Now, if you continue down your little square of opposition in the bottom left side, here now you got God, he's not decreeing things, but he does desire them. He desires all men to be saved and comes into the knowledge of the truth. Right or wrong? 1 Timothy 2:4 says it. And so since we know that, he desires all men to be saved. He desires all men to love God with all their heart, mind, and soul. It doesn't mean that because he desires it, it's going to be true in reality and he's going to make sure it takes place. He didn't have to. He can invite everybody to the wedding feast in Matthew 22, but he's not under any obligation to give anybody a wedding garment. See what I'm saying? He can desire it, but he's not under mandate to decree it. So you have to make sure you understand when God talks about, look, this is important because this is how you're going to base your prayers. When I'm praying for somebody lost, do I know if they're decreed to be saved or lost? I don't know that. And so this helps me in my prayer life because I don't go to God and say, well, Lord, you know if they're saved, if they're ever going to be in eternity or not with you or not, so I'm just not going to pray because you know where their fate's going to be for all eternity. You did that, you're excusing your lack of prayer. God wants you praying based on over here. The secret things belong to the Lord. That's what's in red. But the things revealed, what I like and what I don't like, are for us to take before him and pray. So I use 1 Timothy 2:4 in prayer. Lord, you desire all men to be saved. That means my child, mother, father, neighbor, whatever else, is underneath your desire to be saved. And I'm asking you to act on that desire and make it a decree. That's a good prayer request. Now that decree, I also understand, came before the foundation of the world, but why not pray it now? Make it so. You desire. I know I'm praying according to your will. See, his desire, his will, same thing. So make it part of your eternal will. See, we can do that. Because we're told these things in Scripture. This is why the only people who really have a prayer life are a good, solid Calvinist who believe in the sovereignty of God. I can pray knowing the inclination of my Father's heart is toward salvation. He tells me this. And you can read other examples, which we're not going to go through. But in your bottom right, here you basically have not just God doesn't decree what he desires. God doesn't decree what he doesn't desire. And what you have here in the realm of like the salvation of demons, there's never been a time where God ever desired that or decreed that. So you have a double negative on this. But if you look at your square of opposition that it's told, so I can get this thing going here. Talked about that. You'll notice on that at bottom left side, I used the 1 Timothy 2 and the 1 Timothy 2:24 section, where you can look at that passage where you have God desiring one thing, that they come to the knowledge of the truth, and on the other hand, he doesn't grant everybody repentance so that they come to the knowledge of the truth. So is he being wishy-washy? Is he saying he desires something he doesn't desire? No, that would be a contradiction. It just means that he can desire something and yet not decree it. He can desire it at one level and yet not see it through at another. If you ask me, hey, Mark, do you like playing the guitar? I do. Do you give yourself over to learning how to play the guitar? I do. Now, if you surmise from that that I've decreed it to spend my entire life doing nothing but playing the guitar, you've made a colossal error. I never said that. I just said I like doing that. I'm inclined toward that. I appreciate that. I appreciate people that can play it well. I might even look at them and go listen to them and maybe spend some time doing it. But if you conclude from that that I'm going to become a guitar virtuoso, you've made a wrong conclusion. And simply because God might desire something doesn't mean it's been decreed. And simply because, you know, God doesn't desire something doesn't mean the negative is going to be decreed either. It just means, like, for example, look at you. God desired when you were born, according to Ephesians chapter 2, to put you to death. Kind of like with Moses, if you remember, when he hadn't circumcised his son or something. And anger of the Lord burned against Moses. He's the mediator of the old covenant, and the anger of the Lord is burning against Moses. How'd that happen? Top of the waves at the surface, see? Before you became a Christian, you lived every single day of your life underneath the wrath of God. God desired to put you to death and put you in hell. But you see, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, you know, predestined us before the foundation of the world. There was something here in the decrees of God that were way more effectual. And God said, you know, I've got this desire toward David Hatcher, and I've got, if I can find this thing, I'm losing my pens everywhere. I've got this desire toward David Hatcher. And you know, I choose as the potter to work off of this principle first, the what's decreed. So my love is going to protect him from my wrath until I catch up with him and cause him to be born again and to repent from his sins. So while he stays under the wrath of God in one sense, because that's what God desires in putting David Hatcher in hell before he becomes a Christian, he's decreed in another sense and says, hold your horses, wrath of God. Hold your horses, justice. Hold your horses there. So my love is going to carry the day here until that day when this part of what I desire becomes one with my decree. And my decree is going to always carry the day. And that day is going to be, he's going to be saved. And all of a sudden, he's not underneath the wrath of God anymore. All of a sudden, this goes away. God doesn't desire that anymore, David Hatcher. He's decreed, and this is what he gets. Boom. Now, the flip side can also be true here. On the things that God doesn't desire. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 18. He's telling you what he doesn't desire. I have no desire in anybody dying and dying in their sins. There it is. Oh, in fact, he tells you, why will you die in your sins? This is what you need to do. You need to turn from your wicked way, yada, yada, yada. He tells them what they need to do. But you know what the people respond to? You can read in Jeremiah 18, further down. He says, no, we're going to continue doing what we're going to do, and this is what we're going to do. And then the writer comes and says, because God had ordained that they not listen to the prophet Jeremiah. God had ordained that while he's saying, don't perish in your sins, at the same time, I've decreed you're not going to listen to that guy. I've decreed, Eli's kids, you're not going to listen to your parents, and you're going to go out and do your own thing. Maybe you got some of those kids right here today. God doesn't want to put you in hell. I can make that statement. Doesn't want to put you in hell. Because I can base it off of Ezekiel 18. But you know something? God's going to put you in hell. Oh, he's being mean. No, he's not. What he's doing here, he's being God. He doesn't have any responsibility. He doesn't have a responsibility in the first place. But he doesn't have any responsibility to do something positive for you. You think he must do something. He don't have to. He can just have this negative desire towards you and then just act off of it and say, I didn't want to. And I played defense, but you made me like Burl Kane. I was nice as you let me, but you constantly sinned against me. And the more I hated that, I didn't sit on my hands, the more I judge that. And the more I judge that, you're going to find yourself all of a sudden, you're going to be irreversible. Like people committing unpardonable sins and things of this sort, and you find yourself going over the falls. Now, I'm sharing this with you because we're on a series on how to know God. If you're going to know God, you need to understand this aspect of God being the bottom of the ocean doesn't change because the creation doesn't change. But the top of the ocean, the surface where we interact with God, it's very fluid. You can wake up this morning, have great fellowship with God. All of a sudden, you get all angry at your wife or your husband. And you blow a gasket and you leave the house and everything and you know you're in sin. I'm going to tell you, God's attitude towards you has changed. Well, you mean to tell me I'm not saved anymore? Didn't say that. No. You can be, you're a lock over here. But if you think God's desirous toward you, you're sitting there, he's sitting on his hands because of he doesn't see your actions and your thoughts and your words and your deeds and things of this sort, you got another thing coming. David numbers the army, and what happens? God got angry with him. That means at the beginning of the week, God was perfectly fine with David. At the end of the week, God was angry with David. See, we're not used to thinking like that God can have those affections that can change like that toward us. But they do, because that's our fellowship with God. We can lose our fellowship with God. We don't lose our salvation. We can lose our fellowship. And we can say and think, the Lord is displeased with me. I shouldn't be doing this. Now, I don't go out there and try to work my way back into God's good graces. He tells me what I need to do. Just confess your sin. And everything's fine. We're back on square one. We're good to go. But if you think God sits on his hands and you're going to sit and float through the rest of your life and go to heaven and you can do whatever you want to do and God doesn't notice and God doesn't take action on that, you got another thing coming. Ask those dead people in the cemetery in Corinth who refused to wait on their brother at the Lord's Supper. And many were sick and a number slept. I don't think that's God sitting on his hands. God didn't like what they were doing. And God acted on his not liking what they were doing, and he killed some of them. And some of them were sick. That's God moving and acting upon his negative desires. For the lost man, God has these negative desires. The decree for them is judgment. When God has negative desires towards you, the decree for you is discipline. It might look the same. Think about that. We had a flood back in 2016. My house got flooded like anybody else down the neighborhood got flooded. But they had people down the neighborhood that weren't Christians. Might have shook their fist at God and say, you know, curse God and die. Where for us, the Verkikes, others that were in the neighborhood, you know, the Lord doesn't make a mistake. This is for our good. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Same cat of nine tails. But for one person, it speeded up their judgment. For another family, it deepened their relationship with the Lord. Same event, but used in two different directions. And God can do that and does it all the time. So anytime there's trials and difficulties, we're going to see what you're made of because we're going to see what God is doing in your life. And someone comes and says, well, God can't do that. That's God doing evil. God, yeah, that's right. God's calling that evil. It's negative desire. He'll call it evil just like we call it evil. But God will use it. He'll use it to harden men. You know, use it to break men and soften them. So for his elect, it's a positive thing, and he puts them in here. For the non-elect, it's going to be a negative, and he's just going to harden their heart. He's under no compulsion to do that. You read that in Romans 9. So then it does not depend on the man who wills, or the man who runs, or the man who decides, or the man who does this, that, or whatever. It doesn't depend on that. At the end of the day, the only way anybody gets in that red circle is God puts them there. Now you keep going the way you're going here with the things that God hates, you'll get there. No, you'll slide right into it. But on this side here, when it comes to grace and mercy, there ain't not thing one you can do to make God put you here. That's why we sue God for mercy. We say sue in these legal terms. We beseech the Lord, Lord, please save this person. Please save me. Please help me. Unless you do, I won't get in that red circle. See, that breaks you down. It humbles you to pray prayers like that. But if I think I got God over on a, you know, I can get one over on God and I control the red circle. Think about that. Then the grace that you're counting on God to give isn't sovereign anymore. It's a sovereign grace he gives. You read it in Romans 9. But it's a free grace that you receive. There's no cost. You freely receive it. When God truly gives his grace, those are the two truths that stand out. Wow. He gave it and he didn't have to. Sovereign. And he gave it and didn't come with a price tag. It's freely mine. It's mine. He just loves me. And he forgave me. You know, I just asked, and he did. He just forgave me. Wow, how did that happen? I just asked. No, you didn't just ask. The Holy Spirit made sure you asked. The Holy Spirit, who gave you new life and birthed you from the inside, caused you to believe, caused you to be wooed to it, caused you to repent and say, I want that. You mean to tell me it's all I got to do is that? Like the Gentiles in Acts 13? Here's all the Jews, and here's the Gentiles. The Gentiles said, just got to believe and we're there. And the Jews are sitting back there trying to do this, that, and whatever, just like the text here says in Romans chapter 10, verse 21. Here's God doing what? But as for Israel, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. He's desiring their salvation. Come to me here. I'm trying to grab them. I'm stretching out my hand all day long. That's the desires of God. He says it is. And it's in caps, so it's in Isaiah. But here's the thing in Romans 9:18. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. He doesn't decree their salvation. He's going to have mercy on whom he decrees. He wants them in. He's stretching out his hands in one sense. He's decreeing in another sense. Both are in play. Now, this is the God of the Bible. This is part of the immutability of God. God dealing with the top part of the ocean, and God not changing into the bottom part of the ocean. Both are true. And when you try to emphasize one over the other, you're going to get a truncated mischaracterization of God. You're going to emphasize the worth of the creature so great that you're going to get God playing defense, whereas you're not playing defense. That's called Arminianism. The sovereign potter isn't playing defense. Sovereign potter is making whatever he wants to make. You got here because God made you here. Did God consult anybody in this room before he made them how he was going to make you? Did anybody get to vote whether they're male or female? I guess you can do that these days. I don't know. But no, you didn't. You didn't get to have that vote. God made you and put you here. Anybody get to vote? I wish I could have lived in the 1700s. I never got to fill out the survey to live in the 1700s versus the 21st century. You didn't get that choice, did you? Maybe you didn't like your parents. Anybody get a choice of parents? Nobody got that choice. The potter makes you, the pottery, how he wants to make you. That's the sovereign rights of the potter, see. But the salvaging rights of the potter is just as much as in play. And I can say this on the other side of the teeter-totter. You are here today, and you are the way you are with your thoughts and your words and your deeds because of all the decisions you made. You. Yeah, but God's sovereign here, and he's making the way. Yep, true. But the way they came into effect, you made those calls. You are the one who's chosen to be where you're at. See, there's the culpability part. Here's the, gosh, I'm responsible for all my actions. And so when men stand before God on Judgment Day, they're not going to stand before God and God's going to say, okay, let me see who's predestined here and who's not. That's not going to be the criteria for judgment. The sovereign rights of the potter isn't going to come up on Judgment Day. Remember, the judge is playing defense. What's going to come up? He's going to judge men according to what? Their works, their decisions. You got here because of what you decided and didn't decide. And so he's going to hold you accountable. Now, while it might have been from all eternity decreed, trust me, when you deal with the negative and the positive desires of God, when everything comes and shakes down, he's going to put his finger on you and what you did and didn't do. Might sound strange, but you know why you don't know the Bible more? You don't put the time into it. Do I have to tell you the obvious? Well, I wish I had a better prayer life. You know, you wish I had a better, and I wish I was a guitar virtuoso too. But see, something else is going to come up that tells me this is more important than praying. This is more important than Bible reading. This is more important than church, fellowship, evangelism, whatever else might be out there, something comes up. And you can't say yes to everything at the same time with the same intensity. Nobody can do that. So you've got to do what? Triage and prioritize things. You've got to prioritize your own desires, positive or negative, to make sure they get accomplished, right? Well, so does God. And that's what we have in the Bible. That's why when we're made in his image, we can understand those desires and decrees of God, positive and negative, because we're in the same boat with what we have to do. So the text of Scripture of God's transcendence, eminence, as it works its way into Scripture, God doesn't change, and there's things he does change. He doesn't change in his constitution. He doesn't change in his purposes of what he's decreed. You notice the language. But in his desires, well, let me tell you, those things can change all over the map. And he tells us that. He shows us that. This is my desire. Jesus, when he's condemning the Pharisees, remember what he talks about in Matthew 23? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. What does he say after that? You know who stones the prophets and does this? How many times did I want to do this? I wanted, see, to gather your chicks like a hen gathers her chicks. Gather your people like a hen gathers her chicks. But notice, he didn't say, but it wasn't predestined. But you prevented it. Put it right back on them. So here he is playing defense. He didn't want a negative desire. It was a positive one. But it was hindered from happening. And he put it back on them. So ultimately, while he had the desire, it wouldn't decree it or they would have been. Because Paul's very clear. Those whom God has mercy on, they come to the gospel and the rest are hardened. But he can also blame them, saying, you obstructed things from taking place. And it's a real legitimate obstruction. And you're not going to be able to throw it back on God on judgment day and say, yeah, but if you'd have predestined it, it would have happened. It won't work. You think Pharaoh's going to be able to do that? Well, you wouldn't have hardened my heart. I'll let the folks go. But it's up to you. It's you. See, Paul condemns that in Romans 9. You can't answer back to God like that. You've got your marching orders. You're going to throw that back on me? All that is a covering saying, you know, I really don't want to do what's right before God. I just want to blame somebody for my problems. And it's the age-old thing that Eve did when she pointed to Adam, or Adam did when pointing to Eve, and Eve points to the snake. That's what sinners do who are guilty of sin. They point to other people. And the biggest person to point to in the room for your problem is God. And it isn't going to fly. God's going to say, but you committed that action. You did it. While I might have been predestined for something, the evil to take place, Hitler, you did it. It had been better for that man not to have been born, the son of perdition. For that man's sake, it had been better for him not to be born. But he had to be born because the scriptures have to be fulfilled. And it's going to come through that man. So from the predestination sovereignty of God perspective, oh yeah, he's coming onto the scene, the son of perdition. But from the son of perdition standpoint, he's responsible for not betraying Jesus Christ. And he's going to be held guilty and accountable for everything he did. So learn the lesson. God's going to have his will accomplished. In the red, everything that's going to take place is going to take place. You make sure you work off of the positive desires of God. He desires for you to come to know him. He desires for you to become a Christian. He desires for you to repent. So for you not to do that, you're going to have negative desires on the part of God when it comes to judgment. He's not going to like wanting to do what he has to do toward you. But it will take place because you start forcing the hand of God, he isn't going to remain neutral. You're not going to stay neutral in the Niagara River, and you're going to find yourself worse off a year from now than you are today. I've said that many, many times to people, that you hear the truth, it's a dangerous thing to hear the truth because God's not going to remain neutral to it. How do I know that? Romans 1. Just read. There's a progression down the steps to judgment till finally they're given over to a depraved mind. They didn't start with a depraved mind. You know what they started with? They just didn't give thanks. That's not a depraved mind. Jeez, God forgets to give thanks. You got to teach kids to take, you know, yes ma'am, no ma'am, you know, thank you, please. Got to teach them manners. But not just in the words to say. You're trying to give them a heart to honor God, thank God. You don't do that, you're stair-stepping down. You don't do that, and you find yourself, God doesn't like you not doing that. He wants you giving thanks. Well, partner, you're moving into the realm of decree, where all of a sudden things are going to become a lock. Kind of like the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12. And Jesus warns about committing the unpardonable sin. You're going over the falls. You say these things, they ain't coming back. You start going over the falls, gravity isn't going to help you get back up. It's the done deal, and it's over. And you find this with the Jews. You find this, Christ talks about this many times. So Here we are. We're trying to know about God, right? Here's the great God of the Bible who never changes. Now, take that to the bank. Think about it. In the upper left-hand corner of your thing, he decrees what he desires. Think about it. He decreed from all the foundation of the world something that he desired with you. The kind intention of his will, and to do what? To predestine you in love to adoption. It was a match made in heaven, so to say. His desires and his decrees. But when you came on the earth, his desire was something different. You were by nature a child of wrath. All of a sudden, he desired something that he just didn't act upon because of the decree. Well, that can be flipped around, too. There's people down here. Think about this. Here's the decree. The decree is that, you know, hey, like Esau, Jacob, I love you, Esau, I hate it. But down here, what he's doing, he's being kind to them. Where for you, he was being wrathful towards you. But he held his stay. Where on the flip side, you got people who are never going to come to Christ. And it's because God's holding them back. They're just begging to come to Jesus. And he's holding them back. That ain't happening. You won't find a single person like that. You'll never find somebody on judgment who said, you know, I wanted to become a Christian and you just didn't predestine it. That will never fly on judgment day. Never, ever. I'm here to tell you, it's wrong. You'll never find that in Scripture. So the Spirit and the bride say, come. If you don't come and you've got your own reasons, they'll be the reasons that will condemn you on judgment day. But they're the reasons that are in your heart because of something you did the week before, the year before. God just didn't place them in your heart and say, well, he's just not one of the elect. I think I'll give him a heart that hates me. It didn't work that way. If you've got a heart that hates God and hates Christ and don't want to come to Christ, you earned it. You got it because of something you did the year before or the minute before. There wasn't something there that all of a sudden God just had to manufacture and put there so you can have some sort of alibi to put you in hell. It don't work that way. That's why the Scriptures are clear. Men are judged according to their works and motives and words and things of this sort. So whatever you've got packaged inside of you that keeps you from becoming a Christian, you've earned it. And it's called judgment. And it's going to take you over the cliff. So your admonition, and you're hearing this today, which means God's being merciful to you today. Not, you see all of Baton Rouge in here? I see a little piece. And they're hearing this. Your admonition, because God now has good desires toward you, is to cut loose from those sins. Just go to him. Cling to him. Ask him to forgive you. He'll do it. He loves hearing sinners' prayers. He does. Think about that. I mean, the only prayers, I mean, every one of us, when we pray to God, we're in some form of depravity in some ways. We don't have it all together. If that was the case, you never could hear anybody's prayers. And I hear your prayer. I'm telling you, all those who come to me, I will no wise cast out. There's the promise. That's what he desires. Every single one of you come to him. Now, he's desiring that. You walk out of here and you don't give him what he desires, you're not going to stay the same person next week. You're further down the river. I'm telling you this up front. I'm telling this to warn you. In some ways, I almost wish I hadn't told you because I'm moving you down the river. I don't want to. But that's what happens when you know the truth and you don't respond to it. God doesn't sit on his hands. He moves people down the river. And sometimes, that's why it's no surprise to me when all of a sudden people kill themselves. It's no surprise to me when sometimes people go insane. Because it's like, well, you know, they knew the truth 5 years ago. They were doing pretty good. Or they seem to have it all together. Or they seem to be doing this and this. And they, you know, living their nice little dreamboat life. And all of a sudden everything starts coming unraveled. Why? Because God's beginning to say, well, here it comes. Time for the judgment. He uses the language in the Old Testament saying, and the wine, the cup of wine that makes drunk will go to you too. And people drink and they get drunk in a figurative sense, which means they can't even think straight anymore. You wonder how all these mass shootings and things of this sort and people lose it? Well, there's a reason why they lost it. Because the demon that went out from them brought seven back worse than the first one. And now they can't even keep the car on the right-hand side of the road. Where you couldn't trust them with a medical license, I can't even trust them with a driver's license. And it's like, this person, they need help. Yeah, they need help. What happened? They're further down the river. Now, is that true for every single person? No. Christians can go through that. How? But they're being disciplined. God in his love is disciplining that person. That's something different. And so if I'm talking to a person who loves Jesus Christ and wants Jesus Christ, but he's struggling in some sort of mental capacity, I'll say, brother, hold tight. God's not judging you. He's disciplining you to become more like Christ. Everything's in order. It's going to work out together for good. See, I'm giving him hope. And not somebody who's fighting against God. I can't give that hope. I can't encourage the wicked. It's like you don't want to dishearten the righteous. One more step in learning about God in his immutability and mutability. He interacts with his creation. This is what he does when he interacts. And the things at the bottom have never changed. His purposes have never changed. You're predestined in love. He's loved you as long as he's been God. Think about that. He's always has known you. But God doesn't learn. You'll find that as an attribute. He's omniscient. Which means when he brings you into his presence, it's going to be like home. I need to be here. This is where I fit. That's exactly right. I know everything about you, Mark, he'll say. I've created you all perfectly. I know every molecule of that cancer, Lindsay, and I got it working exactly how I want it to work. And it ain't going to do one thing different than I want it to work. If every hair on your head's numbered, plus or minus, it's there for a reason. And I have a name for the hair on the head. It's like the names of the stars. I got every one of them named. So it's not just a number on a head. Nope, I got them named. And this one now is going to get replaced, or this one's going to turn gray or whatever. Now, if he's doing that with hairs on your head, he's got everything. See how this comes together? And he desires and decrees that, oh, yeah, if he decrees it, you're going to look like Jesus Christ. If he's got to pull you through a knothole backwards, you're going to look like Jesus Christ. You can't stop the omnipotent, all-powerful God who is going to change your life and make you look like Christ. Ain't that great? He's faithful to that. He's going to make sure that happens. And you know something? You know how he's going to make it happen? He's going to make you willing to want that. He's going to change your heart. Like he changes the hearts of the king. You're going to say, I really want to do this, Lord. I really want, this isn't hard. See, John, his commandments aren't burdensome. I really just want to spend time with you and love you with all my heart and believe in you and just want to be around your people. And it's like, how did that happen? I thought God was going to make me this. He is making you this. That's how he makes you. He just makes you willing, makes you want it, makes you have your desires change. And so we know how to pray before the Lord when all of a sudden we find ourselves in sin. And all of a sudden we find ourselves with an inordinate desire. You know what that is? That's a demon. Because that ain't your desire. Your desire from the heart is to serve and love God. That's what you are. And that's what you have in 1 John 3:9. You can't commit sin. You can't manufacture it. You have a heart that just loves God. So if something jumps on you to want to do these things and you listen to all that, yeah, you got to fight. Because some other demon wants to hijack you with his desires. That's why their desires are always going to be to sin. Always going to be to hate God. And God doesn't have to change them and doesn't. Welcome to the sovereignty of God with his desires and his decrees. And he has shown favor to you. He's held the scepter out to you, Esther, and said, come into the presence of the king and stay here. Why would he do that? What makes you so special? You're not. It's the God of all grace that's special. And he says, I choose you. Here's the bottom line reason why I choose you. Because I want to. End of discussion. You trying to look for something desirable in you, you've made a colossal mistake. Nope, it's all in me. Because I want to love you, Jacob, so I'm going to love you. And that's how it is. Father, we bless you and we thank you for your word. We bow in awe, Father, with your sovereign grace. And at the same time, Father, we tremble in fear and trembling that branches can be broken off. The severity of seeing that around us is appalling. It's scary. But we see it. And you've caused us to see it. And you've given us eyes to see. And when we see the breaking off, we're mindful, Father, they can be grafted back in. And we just don't run to conclusions when a man is laying paralyzed that we ask questions like, who sinned, him or his parents? We're mindful, Father, all things are for your glory and you're good and kind toward all. So help us work off of that while we know that you're slow to anger and slow to wrath and slow to put people over the falls. Nevertheless, you will do that. And that scares us, Lord, with our own family members. It scares us, Father, when we know that they would rather stay in the river then get out of it. And so we cry out to you to be slower still, to be faster, Lord, on forgiveness and compassion and mercy. We beseech you, Father, to to do what you like doing, which is to display your grace and mercy. You like doing that. We like you doing that. And we got some people in mind we would like for you to have that recourse toward. They have names. You've given them to us to bear as children or to be born from as parents. And we bring their names before you. And we're mindful, Father, that prayer is a mitigating factor in judgment. Repentance is a mitigating factor in judgment. It slows the current of the river. And so we pray. Like Job before his family, every day. And if we could repent for him, Father, we would. Much like being a man who stands in the gap, it says in 2 Chronicles. And we're mindful, Father, our nation isn't worse off because you hear the prayers of your people. That you stay your hand of judgment with our leaders. Father, you turn this whole thing around. Not because we're worth anything, but it's your glory. It's your grace and mercy that we stand in amazement of. Let us stand in amazement of it again and again and again. Make it bigger, wider, deeper, especially sinners. You can save them at the 11th hour like the thief on the cross. You can save them today. We love you and we bless you. Be with us now. For it's in Christ's great name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you.